Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, we'll be spending some time in the 13th chapter of Acts this morning. The name Stradivarius is a name that indicates excellence. It refers to violins who were designed by Antonio Stradivari, and it's the dream of a lot of musicians not only to see a Stradivarius, but it would be an incredible dream to play one. And so that's why it was really significant in 1981 when the London Royal Academy of Music allowed one violinist named Peter Cropper to play a Stradivarius that was over 200 years old in a series of concerts. Now, can you imagine looking at an instrument that was that old and just imagining the story behind it? Who'd played it before? Where had they played it? Where all had this instrument been? And what was its story? And so Peter Cropper was very excited, and as he was walking on stage for one of his concerts, he tripped and fell, landing on the violin, snapping the neck of this 200-plus-year-old Stradivarius, an instrument with such an incredible story behind it. And that story had now come to an end. We care about stories. Stories are important to us. And some of the stories I liked the most growing up were superhero stories. I collected comic books, and we still have those upstairs, some of the comic books I had growing up. I read Batman and The Flash and Superman in that order. That was my ranking of them. And I loved reading comic books. You learn a lot by reading comic books. Number one, you learn that comic books often end the same way the old Batman TV show would end, which is with a cliffhanger. So it often ends, you get to that very last page, and then something happens, and you're waiting for what's going to happen next month, but you've got to wait for that issue to come out. You also learn that a lot of superheroes wear capes, and I'm still not sure what the functional design of a cape is for a superhero. I don't think that Superman's cape helped him fly or to move faster, but there's something about the look that was really impressive. But another thing you learn about comic books is there's always an origin story. Every superhero has some kind of origin story, some kind of way he or she became a hero. And so, for instance, Superman's parents pack him up in a spaceship and send him off before their planet is destroyed. Batman sees his parents die at the hands of a criminal, and so he vows to get revenge. Spider-Man is bitten by that radioactive spider. The Flash is struck by lightning. There's something that starts them on that journey. And that origin story is important because no matter how old that hero is, you're going to see flashbacks to what happened. There's something about that origin story that's significant. Sometimes it includes loss. Sometimes it includes something traumatic, but it sets them on their journey. Our stories matter to us. Our past matters to us, and we see it even in our present. You see that same kind of theme, by the way, in most movies or TV shows or books that we read. You see that in a lot of Disney movies, whether it's Bambi or The Lion King or Frozen. A lot of times it starts off with loss of parents. Now you're on your own. Now you have to form your own identity. Those stories are important. Stories matter to us, and our stories matter to us. That's one of the things that happens around the holidays. And even though these holidays were different than usual, typically what will happen is we get together with families and we tell our stories. We talk to other family members. Sometimes we tell the same stories over and over, but there's something powerful about that. If you go to the place where you grew up, maybe you point out some areas that have special significance to you. I think on the drive we make into Memphis every year, my family could probably tell you all the buildings I'm going to point out that had something to do with my childhood, because those stories matter to us. There's something about that. It makes us who we are. Our stories are important. So I want us to do just a couple of thought experiments this morning. Number one is, if you had to come up with your origin story, what is it that has made you who you are? Maybe it's a specific event that you remember from your childhood that, boy, that really formed me, that really formed the desire in me to do something specific. Or maybe it was more like a series of events, or something that your parents would often say, or something that you would hear from family members. What would be your origin story? If you're mapping out your life, what would that look like? There's an author named John Savage who has done a lot of research into the way we communicate. And one of the things he pointed out is that one of the reasons that stories are important is we often tell people, maybe more than we realize, by the stories we choose to share. The way he put it is, we can't help telling our own story. And his theory is that if you listen carefully to the stories that people are telling, when they're telling just an anecdote or something funny that happened, it might be just a funny story they remembered, but they might also be communicating something else. That story may be on their mind because of something else that's going on in their life currently. And so maybe they tell you a funny story that happened when they were stressed out because they're currently stressed out about something. Or maybe they tell you a funny story about something they used to be afraid of because they're currently afraid of something. He says we can't help telling our own story. And that if we listen carefully to the stories we tell, we can pick up even more than we might have imagined. So here's our second thought experiment for this morning. You've got your own origin story kind of on your mind. Second thought experiment is, I want you to think with me just the first thing that comes to your mind, the first one you think of. I want you to think of a story from the first 10 years of your life, from age 0 to 10. Just the first thing that comes to mind. It doesn't have to be a specific story. It doesn't have to have a specific theme. The first 10 years of your life. Once you have that story in mind, I want you to think of a story that happened in the last 5 years. Just the first one that comes, the last 5 years. What comes to mind? So you got the first 10 years. You've got the last 5 years. And then I want you to think of a story that's happened in the last year. What's something that's happened in the last year in your life? Now, one of the things that Savage states is that if you do that, if you look at a story, the first one you remember from your first 10 years, from the last 5 years, or from last year, his contention is that all three of those stories will have something in common, and it will have to do with what you're dealing with in life right now. He said that's the way our brain works, that that's how our stories matter. Now, that may or not be true with the stories you picked out. I can tell you for me that it was the first time I tried that. I really saw something that related to where I am. And it's the power of that in our own lives, our origin stories, who we are, that matters to us. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, we haven't yet encountered the Apostle Paul, but we will this morning. And Paul has an incredible origin story. Because when we get to Acts chapter 9, as Paul is Saul of Tarsus, and he is convinced that the people who were saying Jesus is the Messiah are blaspheming the God that he's devoted his life to, he's going to be sure that he can hunt down those who are blaspheming, throw them in prison, maybe even be there as they're experiencing the death penalty, being put to death. And it's on his way to Damascus when he has this incredible experience. There's a bright light that shines. Jesus appears to him. It changes his life forever. He becomes an avid preacher, a missionary, who is determined to spread the message that he'd been so intent on stopping, because now he realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. Pretty powerful origin story. But then we see in Acts 13 what's happening as Paul does something which is typical when he would go on these journeys where they're going to different cities, and they're seeking to spread God's word to other people. He goes into the synagogue first. And so as we think about the nation of Israel, their story was important, and synagogues were places where they'd be reminded of their own identity. We don't know a lot about the very first synagogues that were started. But it seems that after you have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, you have God's people are in exile, they're scattered in different places. Even when they come back to Jerusalem and they're allowed to rebuild the temple, there are still Jews living other places. And by the time of Jesus, Jews were spread out in a lot of cities other than Jerusalem. And so synagogues were places where the Jewish people could come together, they could recite God's word. For instance, the Shema in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind. Some sources tell us that in the first few centuries, that was the first and second century, that was a part of the synagogue service. But Acts 13 and verse 15 shows us some of the primary purposes. It says they were reading the law and the prophets, and they asked for a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement based on what they've read. It was a time they were reminded of Scripture. They came together and were reminded of their origin story, of who it was that was in charge of their lives. And that would have been important because synagogues, by their very nature, are located outside of Jerusalem. They're away from the temple. They're in places where serving God was not the dominant story, where that wasn't the dominant identity. In fact, when we're introduced here to Pisidian Antioch here, it was a prosperous city, one of the most influential in the area, and historians tell us that they worshiped pagan gods and even the emperor cult, the worship of the Roman emperor as if he were a god, was strong here. So worshiping the one true God was not the dominant story when Paul enters into the synagogue. And these Jews were together to remind themselves, this is who we are, this is what we believe. And so when we read Acts chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 13. But I want us to think through what's happening here as they call on Paul to share a word of exhortation. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that they do that, because part of Paul's life before he becomes a Christian is he was an up-and-coming Pharisee, and he was a student of Gamaliel, who would have been a well-known teacher. And so in the midst of all of the synagogue service, it's not surprising they would call on Paul to share something. But notice what he says, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So there are our purposes for synagogue worship right there. The reading of the law and the prophets, word of exhortation. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, this may have referred to the fact that Paul is addressing not just those who were Jews, but those who were proselytes, who were Gentiles, but who had become God-fearers and were in the synagogue. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed all their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Now let's pause right here. Because what Paul has done up to this point is really rehearsed the history of Israel. God led them out of Egyptian slavery, led them through the wilderness, led them into Canaan, delivered these nations over to Israel. Israel wasn't the stronger, powerful army. God is the one who did that. And then gave them a series of judges to rule over them, and then kings, Saul, and King David, who was the man after God's own heart. All of this they would have agreed with. This is all familiar territory. This is the story that they knew. It's what comes next that probably would have caught their attention. And so in verse 23, we read, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed him before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him," referring to Jesus. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not undergo your you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Now, that's a powerful message. And it would have been especially powerful in the early days of the gospel when this was not yet widely spread out. And we don't know from the text that when people were listening to Paul preach this, and when he said the word Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the scripture doesn't say that people started looking at each other and murmuring to each other, but I have to imagine some of that happened. That they started saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, he's saying the Messiah has already come? The Messiah we're waiting on? He says it's Jesus?" And as Paul goes through and describes the way that the Jewish leaders had put Jesus to death, whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying? Raised from the dead? What are you saying? He's greater than David because David's still dead, but he never saw decay? Whoa, wait a minute. You have people who are trying to wrap their minds around this message because Paul takes the story of Israel and he shows the culmination of their story in Jesus. He's connecting the fact that what he preaches is not something new. It's a continuation of what has already begun. We've sung this morning about singing the wondrous story. Tell me the story of Jesus. That is our story. So we might not be Israelites, but their history is part of our history because they were the people of God, and now we as people of God look back and have a connection there. And just like Paul takes their story and says, the culmination of your story is Jesus, in our lives, the culmination of our story should be Jesus. But that's also not all Paul says here. Not only does he say that Jesus is the Messiah, but notice he says in verse 38, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Not only is he saying that now you've had the law of Moses, now you're under the law of Christ, there's forgiveness in Christ, he's also saying that everyone who believes is going to be part of this. You may remember a few weeks ago we looked at Acts 1 and verse 8, where Jesus tells the apostles, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And we've seen in Acts chapter 2, they stand up in Jerusalem. There's witnesses in Jerusalem, and they preach. In Acts chapter 8, after persecution breaks out, they start preaching in Samaria, and there are Christians in Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is called by God to go to the house of Cornelius. And while there have been other Gentiles who were God-fearers and worshiping with the Jews that have become Christians, now Cornelius, a Gentile, has become a child of God. That would have been hard for Jewish Christians to wrap their minds around. And so it's significant that at the end, You may notice in your text, verse 41 is quoting a prophet Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. And what Habakkuk is dealing with is the fact that when he's prophesying, God is going to send the Babylonians, a pagan nation, to punish his people for what they've done. They've been unfaithful. God warned them. They've been unfaithful. Now the Babylonians are going to punish them. And Habakkuk is saying, how could you do that? How could you take a pagan nation and use a pagan nation this way? Habakkuk has a lot of questions, doubting the fact that God would do what he said he was going to do. He didn't understand that. And Paul's saying, don't make the same mistake about this. Don't look at Jesus and say, well, how would God do that? Don't look at the mission to the Gentiles and say, well, how would God do that? Paul's saying, please don't make that same mistake. You see, Paul's doing something similar to what another Christian, Stephen, had done earlier in the book of Acts. Stephen stood before Jewish leaders, and he recited the history of Israel. He did it to point out the fact that, you know, you persecute a lot of prophets. God's people have had a hard time with prophets, and they've wanted to put them to death. Paul is doing it to say, don't you see this story that you value so much has found its culmination in Jesus? And as we see from the next few verses, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, those Gentile converts, followed Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to hear more. In fact, in verse 44, nearly the whole city assembled on the next Sabbath to hear the word of God, and that caused some other issues for Paul and Barnabas in their mission work. But there were those who wanted to hear more, who were compelled by what he had said. So the past, understanding our story, shapes our present. It did for them. And as Paul tells about their past, they can see ways that their present circumstances have been impacted by it. And it's probably not hard for you to think about ways that your past has shaped who you are. Now, maybe there's an expression you use because you used to use it growing up. And maybe it's sort of located in the place where you grew up and not a lot of other people say it. Or maybe it's even an accent you have from where you've grown up. Maybe you can think about where you are today, the job that you have, the place that you live, and you can trace back some specific reasons that you've ended up here right now. Our past shapes who we are. And we can learn a lot from our past, though that can be difficult. You know, a piece of advice that you often get, I know I've been given, is when you're going through something difficult, to write down what you're experiencing. You know, to really think through it. To write it out and to think about, okay, how could I do this differently? What can I learn from this? But that's hard to do. Because when I'm going through something hard, the last thing I want to do is relive it. I just as soon get through it and never think about it again. Of course, that doesn't help us very much. We can understand a lot if we understand our past. In fact, Paul, who stands up and preaches about Jesus here, had a past. We know he had an origin story. But when you read Paul's writings, and he refers to himself as the least of the apostles or the chief of sinners, it seems to me that Paul was still at times wrestling with his past. He was able to serve God in good conscience because what he thought he was doing when he was persecuting Christians, he thought was right. But he had to wrestle with that. He would have to deal with his own past. Our past shapes our present. And that's true for groups of people as well. One of the things I really enjoyed a few years ago when we had our homecoming here was when John Vaughn stood up and gave us a history of the Graymere church family. And it was more than just a history of this property, although a lot of people sacrificed for this property and this building, but it was a history of the people and what people did and events that took place. And that was powerful because even if we weren't here when those things happened, our present is shaped by our past. What we are today as a congregation is shaped by those choices that faithful Christians made over the years. And you may remember that in the fellowship hall, we had these big sheets of paper and a big timeline where you could write down the time you came to Graymere, and you could take a step back and look at that timeline of members and see all the people who helped shape the present where we are today. It's powerful. And Israel needed to remember that their past shaped their present. And so when they came to the synagogue, they were reminded of that. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons God institutes these feasts for Israel, like Pentecost or Passover. One of the things God instructs people to do at Passover is to speak as if they were one of the ones delivered from Egypt. To say, we were in Egypt and God delivered. To identify with those who had gone before them. Now, our past shapes our present, but for some of us, that can be scary. That can be challenging. Maybe it's a past that we're not exactly proud of. And we think that what we've done in the past limits us somehow. Because of who we are or where we were raised or choices that we've made, now we have to do a certain thing. There's no way to change the path, to break the cycle, to do something different. But what Paul's sermon here reminds us of, and what the message of Jesus tells us, is that the past might shape our present. We can look at our present and see how we got here. But God is the one who determines our future. That's important to realize. Because there may be some things in our past we're trying to escape. Maybe the shame of things that we've done. We might feel shame about things that aren't even totally our fault, but just that were a part of our lives growing up. And maybe we don't feel like we're good enough to come into worship. God determines our future. Maybe there's a tragedy that we'd just as soon forget. Grief that we'd just as soon try to distance ourselves from. In fact, I think probably all of us are dealing with that a little bit as we start a new year and we think about last year. We'd rather just put that behind us. Let's not think about that anymore. Let's just move on. God determines our future. The good news is that our past can be redeemed. No matter what our past contains, it does not have to determine how we live in the future. If we allow God to do that, God will guide us. In fact, one thing that Paul's sermon reminds us of and that Scripture reminds us of, did you notice who the main character was when Paul was preaching? It wasn't the Israelites. The main character wasn't Moses. It wasn't David. It wasn't all these judges. The main character was God. God is the one who is acting. Here's what God has done. I typically think of myself as the main character in my story. And you probably think of yourself the same way. So you might know me, but I'm just a minor character in your story. And I think of myself as the main character, and other people are supporting cast in my story. But Scripture reminds us God is the main character. God is the one who's acting. And if I allow him, God will determine my future. Paul's life is proof of that. Paul's past didn't determine his future. Paul allowed God to determine his future. Peter Cropper was, of course, deeply saddened when he realized what he had done. That one stumble on the stage had broken the neck off of the Stradivarius. He was inconsolable. He didn't think there was any way that it could be fixed. He found someone who was a master craftsman, but he still had his doubts until the work was completed. And the craftsman was so good at his job that you really couldn't even see where that fracture had been in the neck of the violin. And the sound was exquisite. And he was still allowed to use the Stradivarius for future concerts. And as he stood on stage and played that instrument, he was holding something that had been broken, whose story had ended, but had been restored. It had been made whole. And you may have noticed the banners on either side of the stage. We try to have a theme every year. Last year, we had the theme of balance and how we're going to live a balanced life, and we had all these ideas about balance in our finances and balance in our priorities and balance in our schedule, and we had it all planned out, and it was great. I could show you the plans. They were exciting. But then that year was not very balanced. We were out of balance, and all of a sudden, we were scrambling. This year, we thought it would be good to focus on how God makes us whole. There are a lot of ways that that happens. Ultimately, when we think about what sin has done in our lives, when we become Christians, God makes us whole. But we also look forward to the time where we can worship in the way we're accustomed to worshiping. And we don't have to be as distanced from each other. And we could be made whole as a family. We also know during this time there are people who are struggling. And maybe who feel like they're wrestling with a loss of purpose and wanting to know what comes next in their life. God can take us and make us whole. The story of that Stradivarius didn't end with one stumble. It was able to be restored. The story of my life doesn't begin and end with a past where I've stumbled. It doesn't even end with a present where I'm currently stumbling. God can determine our future. He can make us whole. We can choose where our story ends, and the way we do that is we allow God to be its author. If there's anything that we can help you with this morning, if we can help you allow God to write your story, to become a child of God, and maybe you are a child of God and you need to be restored, we pray that would be something we can celebrate with you. We want to walk alongside you, to pray with you and for you. We want to celebrate you putting Christ on in baptism. We want to allow God to make us whole. Let's allow God to write our story this morning. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.